as we begin this morning, let's bow in prayer once again, for we need his help in every regard, especially in the preaching and the hearing of his word. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do bless you for the privilege that we have to worship and serve the living God. And we thank you that you can look upon the likes of us and actually be pleased in us as we are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look upon him, O Lord, and bless us for his sake, and pray that you might fill our hearts with a love for your word, and pray that we would have a love for Jesus Christ that would be increased as a result even of the things that we hear today. Please draw near to us and do not leave us to ourselves, we ask. Bless us, O Lord, with your presence. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Albany, on the occasions I get a chance to preach, I've been going through this book by Gardner Spring, Distinguishing Traits of Christian Character. Gardner Spring was a Presbyterian pastor in New York City back in the 1800s, and he had some very insightful things to say in his books, and particularly this one. And in the book, he lists several false hopes that we might have to convince ourselves that we're Christians. And then he presents evidences of true Christian traits that would prove indeed that we are a Christian. And one of those traits that I've covered in Albany recently, and today I'll be, Lord willing, preaching both this morning and this evening, on the trait of love of the brethren, or as he calls it in his book, brotherly love. So it's a question that we have to ask, that we should be interested in, and many of us have asked that of ourselves. Are we true Christians? Is there evidence in our life that we are true? And this is one of the sure evidences that Mr. Spring presents in his book. Well, in our study this morning, I'm going to have an aside or just a note that true biblical love involves a love for all men. And then the main core of the message will be, first of all, we're going to look at the scriptural tie between love of the brethren and true Christianity. And then secondly, what is love, and therefore love of the brethren? And then finally, if we get to it, if we have time, we're going to start in on asking the question, why should we as Christians love the brethren? Now, I hesitated in presenting this message only because I have preached on love in this pulpit before several years ago, and I didn't want to duplicate what I've already preached, but this is the topic I've dealt with in Albany most recently, and frankly, I don't think we can hear enough on biblical love, right? I mean, we live in an unloving society, and we are impacted by the world, and our hearts are unloving at times. And I don't think we can be on a hobby horse that could be any more suitable for the United States of America in 2021 than loving our brethren and loving men. Well, in any case, I decided to plow ahead anyway. And there are several things that, of course, I didn't preach in the years ago, but there is some review here. Well, let's start with this aside, as it were. And as we're focused on loving the brethren, some might conclude that, well, if we're loving the brethren, then that means there may be some out there that we don't love. But that's not the intent of Scripture. Scripture emphasizes love of the brethren for reasons that we'll go into later. But it doesn't mean that we don't have to love all men. In fact, the Scriptures urge us, the Scriptures mandate us to love all men. Well, how do we know that? Well, turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And what Jesus is doing here is he's comparing love that Christians have and then love what the world has. And the fact is that the world does have love, genuine love for certain individuals. And Jesus points that out in Luke chapter 6 and verse 32. And he says, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." So he's not denying that unbelievers love. But he's saying they're selective about their love. They love those who love them. So unbelievers will love their mother. They'll love their children. They'll love their best friends. They'll love their grandpa. So there's all kinds of people but there are certain people they won't love. They'll withhold their love. But Christian love is universal. And how do we know that? Well, in Matthew 5, our Lord teaches, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If we are to love our enemies, then who is it that we're not supposed to love? I say there's no one left. I mean, if we're to love our enemies and pray for them, then we need to love all men. And if we're still not convinced, Jesus also mentions in Matthew 22 when the lawyer asks him, what are the two greatest commandments? And Jesus says, well, the first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. But a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Well, who's not our neighbor? What neighbor do we have that we don't? What person out there is that we're not supposed to love? We're to love all men. So Jesus is very clear on that subject. Now, as an application to this, who are we not to love in our day? How about President Biden? How about some of the left-wing radicals? How about some of those who are pushing socialism in our land, and we can see our government deteriorating fast, and they're trying to take over our government. Do we love these people? Are we praying for them? We should. As hard as it is, but let me tell you, I'm not happy with what's going on personally in our country, in our government situation. But we do need to love these people and pray for their souls. I mean, can you imagine if President Biden got converted? I mean, God can do anything. He converted us. And in a way, that's for many of us who knew what we were like before we were Christians. I'm still shaking my head about me personally. And if he can do it for me, he can certainly do it for President Biden. It's unlikely, but I mean, the Apostle Paul? Who would have figured this guy who's chasing down Christians and putting them in prison? Is this guy really going to get converted? And even the saints in Jerusalem, you remember when he went to Jerusalem later and they testified, this man is now preaching the grace that he once destroyed, and they wouldn't believe him, right? So the most unlikely of people, God can convert. So we do need to pray for our president and left-wing liberals. Well, that's the aside. So now let's get into the bulk of the message here. The bulk of the message starts with the scriptural tie between love of the brethren and true Christianity. Does the Bible actually teach that love of the brethren or brotherly love is a sure evidence of being a Christian? Does the Bible teach that? Well, turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Now, as many of you know, if you, with any conscience at all, read through 1 John, it won't be long before you're under the table, because it's a very convicting book. It lays out clear evidences of what a Christian is and what a Christian isn't. So we need to pray with the cross in mind as we read through 1 John and cling to Jesus, who will forgive our sins as we put our trust in him. In any case, in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 10, it says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Can it be any clearer? If we don't love our brother, we're of the devil. And we're not of God. That's what it says. Very clear. Verse 14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." How do we know that we've passed out of death into life? Well, there's a sure evidence according to the scriptures. We love the brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Just to bend the nail over in chapter 4, in verse 7, chapter 4 and verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So it says that we're to love one another. And he's speaking to the church there. And it says that if we don't love, we don't know God. If we don't love, we're not born of God. We're just fooling ourselves. That's what he says. The one who does not love, if we don't have love in us, then we don't know God, because God is love. And God's Spirit, or God puts his love within us when we're converted. Not perfectly, but increasingly certainly, and we'll discuss that as time goes on here. But the point is that we should love because God's Spirit and his love is put within us. Well, and then in verse 20, it says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." So if we say, "Well, I love God, it's just the people here at this church I don't like." Well, that doesn't square with God's word. It says if we can't love our brother who we have seen, what hope is there that we can love God who we can't see? And we'll talk more about that later. Well, in sum, John states this in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Right. Well, application in this situation, in this principle here, is what about those who have left our church? Now, when I put this sermon together, I was thinking about our church. But I know you guys have experienced some similar things. There are people that have, over the years, and I've been with our church a good number, and they have left our church. Some have slandered us. Some have made it sure that they tell others who are visiting our church, "Don't go to that church, whatever you do. They're legalistic over there." You know, we've had certain brethren say nasty things about the brethren. People that we loved, Some were our best friends, and they left. Well, it's easy to get embittered against such people. It's easy to cut them off and say, well, I'm done with them, boy. If they're going to treat me that way, boy, I'm done with them. Right? Is that the attitude? Is that how we should treat them? Of course not. No, we want to love them and pray for them, pray for their souls. And if they've hurt us, if they've sinned against us, put it in the hands of God. God will deal with them in time. We trust if they're truly His, He'll deal with them. But it's not for us to punish them. It's for, let God deal with that. It's for us to pray for them. And they're still our brethren if they are true Christians. And even if we're not, they're not. We're supposed to pray for them anyway and love them. So in either case, we have to love them, right? Well, we're talking about loving them, so as we move to our second main point in this message, what is love and therefore love of the brethren? What is love? And this is what I pointed out as a review. I have covered some of this material, some is new, but some of this may be review. In any case, I start out here in my notes with a quote from Thomas Watson. Love is the queen of the graces. It outshines all others as the sun outshines the lesser planets. What is the definition of love? Well, the Bible doesn't have a clear definition of love, like faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of not. There's not like that in the Bible. It just gives descriptions of love. In any case, the Greek word for love that's most used in love for the brethren is agape. Now, love of the brethren, brotherly love, there's a word, phileo or Philadelphia, and that's all Philadelphia is brotherly love, but that's not used very frequently in the New Testament. It is used, but infrequently. And then when we look at these two Greek words, we find, though in secular writings there seems to be a distinction made, in biblical writings it's less clear on what the distinctions are. B.B. Warfield points this out in one of his commentaries. In one example is, interestingly enough, what our brother read this morning in Revelation 3. Where it says, those whom I love, I discipline. The word phileo is used. Right? But in Hebrews 12, referencing the same verse in Proverbs 3:12, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines agape. So he's, in one sense, they're basically the same verse, but in one passage he uses agape, in the other passage he uses phileo. So it's difficult. That's why I say it's difficult. And I could, there's scores of these texts where one, the Pharisees loved the places of prominence, agape, and then the Pharisees loved the chief seats at the synagogue, phileo. But what's the difference? I don't know. And even the apostle Peter, the Lord asked him, do you love me? Agape. And then the next, and it says in the third time, do you love me, Peter? The third time, phileo. Now some have said, well, what he's doing there is, well, I don't want to get into it, but you get the idea. I could go off on these tangents and then use up all our time that way. In any case, the Bible doesn't define love, and agape is the overwhelming use when we talk about love for the brethren and love in general. If you look at a concordance, agape is the by far the greatest used in the New Testament. But I have put together a definition that I believe, if there could be better ones. I'm not saying it's faultless, but I believe it does capture the biblical emphasis in the New Testament. Especially, but also the old. It's heart affection that leads to a giving of ourselves to the object of our love. heart affection that leads to a committed giving of ourselves to the object of our love. So there's two parts to love that I want to emphasize from this definition. The first is heart affection. And I believe heart affection is the root or the essence of love. And I feel strongly about this because I believe in, and I've heard it preached, and I've read some things in which heart affection is actually defined as benevolent giving. Not heart affection, but love is defined as benevolent giving. And I would argue with that, and I would ask you, if you would, to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, we're going to talk about the love in action in a bit. That's the other part of the definition. But I'm just trying to point out that heart affection is at the core of love. And I know why some of these authors or individuals that may preach, I know why they emphasize or they try to avoid the whole idea of affection. It's because of our day and age in which feeling is, that's all there is to love. You have feelings, you're in love. If you lose the feeling, there is no love there. And so that's the beginning and end of their idea of what love is in our day. And that's certainly false, and I would wholly agree with that. But we don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater, which is often done. We often swing to the other side and say that love is purely benevolent giving. But I would say no. 1 Corinthians 13:3. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So just to focus on the first part of this verse and the last part, if I give all my possessions, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor but have not love. So love is not merely giving to people. There's something missing according to this verse. And I say it's in the heart. In other words, you can give all you want, but if you do it with gritted teeth, if you do it huffing and puffing your way to your checkbook, I tell you that's not love. We could give with our eyes closed and rolling our eyes. That's not love. God in Deuteronomy 10 says, "Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them." And then in John himself describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, was he talking about benevolent giving there? Well, certainly Christ gave a lot to him, but that's not, I don't think, his focus. There was a special heart-knitting relationship between Christ and John. He loved all his disciples, but there was a special place in his heart for John. That's what he's trying to say, right? In Matthew 24, where the Lord talks about the last days of which we are in, and it's talking about the characteristics of society. And one of those characteristics, he says, is that the love of many will grow cold. What's he talking about? He's talking about the heart situation for people. And we've seen it. We know what it means. I remember when I was coming to New York, and I came from Chicago, that's where I was born and raised, and in the Midwest, back in those days. It's becoming just like New York now, by the way. But in any case, some of my friends were saying, "Don't you understand that it's cold in the Northeast?" And we're not talking about the weather. It's like people are cold. What do we mean by that? Well, they're standoffish. Their hearts are like rocks, you know. It's a sad testimony, but he's talking about the inner heart condition of the people there. They're just cold, right? And that's what I believe Jesus is talking about when he's describing the last days. Well, as an application, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. Agape, by the way. Husbands, love your wives. The husband's love for the wife is described in the scriptures as agape. Is our wife happy if we do some things for her, but we hold off our affection from her? We do it, and there's no affection in the marriage. It's just doing. Is she happy with that? I say not. In fact, what a miserable marriage if there's no affection in the marriage, if there's no heart behind the action. Right? We don't want a marriage like that. And by the way, as we're going through this idea of brotherly love, we should be thinking about our wives, because sometimes we put the two in different categories. We tend to do that as, we go, well, love of the brethren, that means the church. It doesn't mean my wife. No, it means our wife too. They're our brethren, right? Well, the second aspect of love is a committed giving of ourselves to the object of our love. Our definition says it's heart affection that leads to a committed giving of ourselves to the other, to the object of our love. And so I've divided them up simply for understanding's sake, but the two really can't be divided. You can't separate action from heart. The two go together like peanut butter and jelly. It's like ham and eggs. You just can't separate them. I guess we didn't have ham this morning, but in any case, heart affection is the fountain out of which flows action. If we truly have heart for people, we're going to want to do something for them. But it has to start in the heart. That's true love. So heart affection will manifest itself in our behavior. It always will, eventually. It did for Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And God the Father so loved the world that he gave himself for it, right? That he gave his only begotten Son. What an unfathomable display of heart affection in action. Love is intimately tied to action. True heart affection will produce a giving of ourselves to the other person. That's why it says in 1 John 3, back to that convicting chapter and book, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed. Now, what is love for the brethren? We've defined love now. And I just happen to like definitions because I like to know what I'm dealing with when I deal with stuff. So it's just like a thing with me. So a lot of people refuse to, preachers or pastors or whatever, do not want to define love because the Bible doesn't. And so I'm sympathetic towards that view. But I just have to have something to hang my hat on. I don't know. It's just something about me. In any case, what is love of the brethren? It's heart affection that leads to a giving of ourselves to our brethren. So there's two parts, just like we just discussed with love in general. Love of our brethren involves a heart affection for our brother and sister in Christ. And turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. He's speaking of the church at Colossae, the Christians in the church, and for those who are at Laodicea. And Laodicea, as you know from Revelation, was another church that had been established at that time. And for all those who have not personally seen my face. that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. So there it is. He's speaking of the brethren, and he's longing that the hearts of the brethren be knit together in love. So again, we're speaking of what is love of the brethren? That the hearts of each other would be knit together. That's what it says. 1 Peter 1:22 says, love one another from a pure heart. Now, Mr. Spring dwells on this in his book. It's an excellent book. I would highly recommend it. But again, it's one of those books that you need to take the cross with you, because it's very convicting. I kind of like convicting books simply because I need to get exposed to my sin. I'm a hard nut to crack sometimes, and I just want somebody to clobber me and say, you know, buddy, you need to get on the stick, you know. And that's this guy right here. This is what he does. Bombastic, you know. In any case, he says in his book here, love of the brethren, it has a new object not specified in the original law of love, and obviously a different affection than that which is required in the moral law. Brotherly love is an affection which is limited to particular characters. So you see his what he calls love here, he calls it an affection, and which is what we're dealing with in the definition here of love of the brethren. It's a heart affection, a giving of ourselves to others. So when we show our love to our brethren, it should be rooted and done with genuine heart affection. So it would be hypocritical if we do things for our brethren, but again, we're gritting our teeth, rolling our eyes, huffing and puffing. And you know, Kim and I recently had an opportunity to minister to somebody who is not your most attractive person, and he has a lot of needs, and he's an elderly guy who, anyway, so you know, we had to check ourselves. I know my wife's heart. I know my heart, and it's not easy. There's not much for him to give us, but in any case, we had to check our hearts, and that's what we need to do. Is that we need to have a heart check before we go and minister to people. That we do it out of a right motive. Now, the question, of course, is, well, what if we don't have a heart for them? Should we just not do anything? Well, I would say, no, that's not the answer. It's kind of like when we come to church, you know. If our heart's not really in it, should we just skip church that day? No, we shouldn't just skip church that day. We go, and then we pray when we get there that God would fill our hearts with a love for him, right? And the same with our brethren. We go do something for them and minister to them, and we'll get to that tonight, where we'll get into more practical things. But in any case, yeah, we don't just stop doing stuff because our hearts, that's a cop-out. And then we sin twice. Not only don't we love them with our heart, but we don't do anything for them. That's two sins. Now, as a note, heart affection, by the way, can willfully be given to the brethren and willfully withheld from the brethren. See, we don't think, sometimes we think of this heart thing as, well, it's something that God zaps you with, you know, and you have no control over it. I don't think so. This is part of sanctification. In sanctification, we need to deal with our hearts. The Lord frequently throughout Scripture tells us to deal with our hearts. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work at you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, that includes heart affection, I would say. Now, we will never love the brethren perfectly with our hearts, but we need to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. So we can, God works in our hearts with this, but then we have to stir up our hearts as the scriptures say, to love and good works. Isn't that what it says? Stir up your hearts to love and good works. Now, application is just, as an aside here, is that we should be careful about rashly judging our brother's heart. We don't want to say, well, he didn't do it with his heart, you know. Well, we got to be careful with that because, first of all, only God knows the heart. We don't know people's hearts. And second of all, some people may be shy or they're just reserved about expressing their heart's disposition. And I kind of think of that movie, Pride and Prejudice. I don't know how many have seen it. Keira Knightley is Elizabeth in that movie. And she's got her sister. In fact, there were five sisters, and one of them was Jane. And they had a special relationship with one another. And Mr. Bingley was Jane's, you know, there was a thing there between Mr. Bingley and Jane. But Mr. Bingley just takes off to London and just kind of leaves her in the dust. And part of the reason was because both Mr. Bingley and Mr. Darcy came to the conclusion that Jane really didn't love Mr. Bingley. She didn't show affection, you know, and they judged her heart for it. And so he just took off. But Jane loved him. But she was unexpressive. And that's how sometimes we can be as brethren, you know, we're just kind of reserved. We don't want to, be boastful in our disposition. Some people are just like that. So we have to be careful about judging the heart. In any case, the second part of love for the brethren is, in terms of its definition, is that it will lead to a giving of ourselves to our brethren. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Back into that infamous chapter, 1 John chapter 3. In verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see the extent to which we need to love the brethren? We need to lay down our lives for them, or at least be willing to. So there's the extent. So this is not merely, you know, waving to them on Sunday once a week. Hey there, you know. Now, and of course, we can't all love everybody equally. That's certain. And we can't be best friends with everybody in the church and so forth. But we do need to be prepared to understand that there's a deep relationship between us and the brethren. And the scriptures tell us we need to be ready to lay down our lives for them. We need to lay down our lives. Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. 1 Corinthians 15. John 15. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love. Labor of love. In Romans 12, we're told to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And by the way, brotherly love in that passage, it's Philadelphia, from where we get the name Philadelphia, which is the city of brotherly love. So you see, Philadelphia, it's not that it's such a great loving city. That's not why they called it that. They called it that because of the Greek word Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. All you have to do is go to a Phillies game and they're doing bad, and those fans, boy, boo, right? You know, they're really hard on their sports teams. And no, it's not because they are filled with brotherly love. It's because of the Greek word. In any case, it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And then it says, a couple verses later, contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. So again, there's the connection between affection and doing. And we'll get more into the practical issues, again, as I mentioned to tonight. Now, Christ Jesus, God, they are our great examples, as we've kind of hinted at already. And in chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." So this is Jesus Christ. He just didn't say, "Well, I love those people." He didn't just talk about loving them. He did something. He gave himself for his people. He bore the wrath of God for them. He suffered at the hands of the Roman soldiers, torture that we can't imagine. But the greatest thing about the whole thing is that he suffered God's eternal wrath that was due us. I say that's doing. That's action. That's love in action right there, right? Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. Well, let's move on here to the third point. Why should we as Christians love the brethren? Why should we as Christians love the brethren? Well, assuming we're Christians, it's not primarily because we like the same restaurants. Oh yeah, we like that. We like to go to that place down the street, and you know that's why we're so close. No. I mean, that they may play into it. I mean, I'm not saying that's not of none effect, but that's not the main reason that we love the brethren. It's not because we're all Yankee fans here. No. Not because we're Bills fans. No. It's not because we have the same hobbies. Or even because they're nice people over there, you know, in that church. That's why I really like those people. That's why I love those people, boy. They're so nice. It's not even because we're all Reformed Baptists, although that may say a lot about how we worship and what we believe. That's certainly a plus, right? But that's not the main reason that we want to love our brethren. The main reason we love our brethren is because they are brethren, because they are followers of Jesus Christ. That should be the great appeal for us as Christians. We see these people, and they are following Christ, and that should draw love from us. That should draw out our hearts towards them. So Mr. Spring deals with this in his book. He says this, "Men may love Christians merely because they imagine that Christians love them. This, like every other affection, is purely selfish. It's unworthy of the Christian name. They may love particular Christians because they are of their denomination and imbibe their sentiments. This, too, is nothing better than friendship with the world, which is enmity with God." He might be a little harsh there, but in any case, I know what he's trying to say here. The obvious inquiry is, do you love the people of God because they are the people of God? Because you discover in them the amiableness of that religion which is altogether lovely. So that's his emphasis right there. Well, just to start this, and we'll finish this off. I've gone into this at length here. Why should we as Christians love the brethren? But we'll just touch on one or two things here this morning before we close up and finish this tonight, Lord willing. Why should we love Christians? Why should Christians love the brethren? Because they share the same life goals. We share the same life goals to please and glorify God. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. 2 Corinthians 5:9. And Mr. Spring has something to say about glorifying God and our love for the brethren. He says this, "There is a unity of design, a common interest in the objects of their pursuit, which lays the foundation for mutual friendship, which cannot fail to excite the harmony of souls. The glory of God is the grand object which commands their highest affections, and which necessarily makes the interest of the whole the interest of each part, and the interest of each part the interest of the whole. The glory of God. So as we look at our brethren, these are people that they have the same goal as us. They want to please the Lord. Every one of us want to do that. We want to glorify God. So that should knit our souls together. And then secondly, we all want to win the world for Christ. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power and make known to the sons of men thy mighty acts. We all have that heart, don't we? We all want to see people saved, and some of us might be better at others than extending the gospel to others, but we all have the same heart, right? We want to see our neighbors saved. We want to see our loved ones saved. We want to see our parents saved if they're not converted. We want to see our sisters and our brothers and our workmates and all those we're in close contact with. We want to see them saved. We want to have them to enjoy the sacred blessings that we enjoy. We want us the clear conscience that we have as a result of the blood of Christ. We want our intimate relations to have the same. I think we were talking about it recently with someone, my wife and I, and we were talking about when we were first converted. You know, it's kind of like we ran to our brothers and sisters and we shared the gospel with them. And surely if they hear what we heard, they're going to respond the way we did. And it didn't always work out that way. But that's the heart of us. You know, when we get saved, we wanted our, you know, me, I wanted my brother to know the Lord. And we had a Bible study together. He was younger than I. But he didn't respond the way I did. And all we can say is, thank God that he had mercy on me and looked down on me. Thank God that he set me apart. Why? Who am I? With all my sins, as I've mentioned before, you know, I was converted later and in my 20s, and I was embroiled in sin, and he took me out of that. Why me? It wasn't anything I deserved. I know what I deserved, and it wasn't good. But in any case, we all have that desire to win the world for Christ. And then finally, or thirdly, I'm sorry, to win battles against our enemies. And who's our enemies? Our chief enemies, it's not Mr. Biden. Our chief enemy is the world. It's sin. It's Satan. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places in Christ. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The world is pressing in on us, and mark it down that the churches are being forced to think the way the world thinks. And we need to resist. Sin, our own sin, is going to sink us. We were just talking recently about how some have gone astray in their understanding and in their commitment, in terms of their commitment to Christ. That can happen if we're not watchful. We have to watch our sin lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then, of course, Satan is at work. He's busy. He's not pleased with us if we're following Christ. There's going to be trials that are coming our way. But greater is he who is in us than he who is in them. And then finally, and we're going to close with this, another life goal that we all have is to reach the celestial city, to reach heaven, the eternal inheritance. It's not that we're working to get saved, but we want to endure to the end that we might show that we're saved. Because true saving faith is an enduring faith. It's not a temporary faith. Simon Magus had that, apparently. But we want to endure to the end and be saved. We all have the same hope. a hope both sure and steadfast which enters within the veil. So that's who we are associated with in this church. And we'll mention more and have more applications tonight, but I think that's enough for this morning. So let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to seal these things to our hearts. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is clear. We praise you for all the good things that you've given to us. We thank you that we have been set apart for reasons unbeknownst to us that baffles our minds. Why us, O Lord? We thank you, and we praise you, and we give glory to you. We thank you, Lord. Receive our thanks, and look upon us continually in Christ, that you might see him, and that we might be sanctified in him. We ask it all in Jesus' name.